Give your Bibles, please. Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 7? Luke chapter 7. There's a marble plaque on a wall in Woolnoth, England that reads as follows. Once an infidel, a libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. Those words, of course, refer to John Newton, the slave trader who was transformed by the grace of God into a pastor and hymn writer. He's most widely known today for his autobiographical hymn, Amazing Grace. John Newton never got over how God had forgiven him of his great transgressions. The passage that we're going to look at this morning reminds us that there is a definite correlation between your estimation of your sin debt and the love for the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, if you think that you have been forgiven a great deal, the Lord teaches you will love the Lord a great deal. But if you think that your forgiveness was only a trifle because you have not sinned very much in your life, then you will not value your salvation and you will not love the Lord as you ought. As we continue our study of the parables of Jesus, we come to a very brief parable that is embedded in one of the most beautiful vignettes in Luke's gospel. It's impossible really to separate the parable from the story because the parable reflects what's going on in this incident with a Pharisee named Simon. All four gospels record a woman anointing the Lord's feet. However, what Luke records here seems to be different than what you have in the other three gospels, that anointing by Mary of Bethany. The timing and location of the two events are different, and the identity of the woman does not seem to match Mary of Bethany. The woman at the heart of this incident is left unnamed. Some have suggested that it was Mary Magdalene because of her sinful past. However, it's difficult to understand why Luke would not name her, since she was such a well-known figure in the Gospels, if indeed she's the woman in this encounter. And so most Bible scholars think that it's impossible to determine who exactly the woman is in this story, and that's really not relevant to what we encounter here. Now, it's likely that Luke has placed this incident here in his gospel to illustrate that Jesus is indeed a friend of sinners. If you'll look with me at verses 33 and 34, the passage right before this incident, we read, "For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and ye say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and ye say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of all her children." And so now Luke is going to provide an example of the Lord being a friend of sinners, and that's what we have in this incident before us. Now, what is powerful about this paragraph is the contrast between two very different people. We have, first of all, a Pharisee named Simon. He was a powerful religious man who was respected as a pillar in the community. And then we have a woman who was a notorious sinner. She was very likely a former prostitute who was disdained by society. These two very different individuals will have very different responses to the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the heart of this story is the gospel. It's all about how we estimate our salvation. How great is your salvation? Are you overwhelmed with the reality that the Lord has forgiven your sin debt, or do you feel that it's really no big deal because you're basically a good person? Do you find God's grace amazing? Or do you feel that that's something that only really sinful people need? These are not irrelevant questions, but questions intended to diagnose your true spiritual state. The fact is that everyone here is either a sinner who has been forgiven or a sinner who is condemned. You are either trusting in yourself or trusting in Christ. You either love the Lord Jesus Christ or you have rejected Him. And your love for Christ is proportional to you, your understanding of your forgiveness. So I'm going to speak to you from this passage with this very simple truth that forgiven sinners truly love Jesus. Let's first of all look at the setting of this parable in verses 36 through 40. Look with me at verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. Now we are not told why this Pharisee invited Jesus into his home. Was he curious or was he critical? Was he searching for the truth or was he looking for evidence to incriminate him? We do know that it was customary to invite rabbis into one's home on the Sabbath day. And we should not think, however, that all Pharisees are evil hypocrites. There were seekers of the truth like Nicodemus that we read of in John chapter 3. However, the subsequent critical evaluation by this Pharisee would seem to support the view that he has invited Jesus into his home in order to discredit him. Luke records two other occasions when Jesus dined with Pharisees in Luke 11 and in Luke 14, and in both cases they were obviously seeking to entrap him. And that might make you wonder then why the Lord Jesus would even accept these invitations. And the answer is because Jesus is a friend of sinners. He is seeking to save that which is lost, whether that be an immoral, rebellious person or whether that be a very self-righteous person. Jesus is seeking to save both. I think sometimes we suspect that Jesus loved the outcast of society but rejected the elites. But in fact, Jesus, throughout the Gospels, was trying to reach out to both types of sinners. Now, everything changes in this narrative when a woman enters Simon's house. Look with me at verse 37. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. The text introduces her with the word, behold. Expressing the fact that something unusual or even shocking was about to happen. While Jesus and Simon and other guests enjoyed their meal, a woman silently came through the door of Simon's house. Now perhaps you would wonder how she came into his home. Well, he certainly didn't invite her. But it was common for people who were hosting a rabbi to leave the doors of their house open so that others who wanted to hear the spiritual discussion could come and listen. These individuals would not be invited to eat the meal, but they would sit there around the table, outside of the circle that were eating, and listen to the conversation. I suspect that when this woman entered Simon's house, there was an awkward silence that permeated the residence. When Simon left his door open, he never expected a woman like this to come into his home. In verse 37, we read that she had an alabaster box or container with her. This was a flask that was worn by Jewish women around the neck and would contain costly ointments and perfumes. Archaeologists have found thousands of these in ruins, with the neck broken because they were designed to be open in that way. They were for one use only. Now look with me at verse 38. And she stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. In order to understand this scene, we have to realize that their culture was a little bit different than ours. People recline at a very low table that's maybe like a foot off the ground. And they recline with their feet out behind them. They would recline on their elbows with their feet out away from the table because the feet were considered to be ceremonially unclean. This woman enters the room. She begins to cry as she sees Jesus. Her tears fall on the feet of her master. Now, why was she crying? I believe that these were tears of sorrow or repentance. Jesus said, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Paul speaks of a sorrowing to repentance in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And James calls on sinners to be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and He shall lift you up. This woman, in a word, was broken over her sin. You see, true repentance doesn't just touch our minds, doesn't just change our actions, but it touches our emotions. So these were tears of repentance, tears of sorrow, but they were also, I believe, tears of gratitude. I believe that she is coming to grips with the astounding reality that she has been forgiven all her transgressions. She can't get over the fact that her sins, though they were as scarlet, have been washed white as snow. The crushing weight of guilt and shame was now removed, and so she wept for joy. And we also read that she dried His feet with her hair. That sounds rather odd and strange. It did, even more so to people in the ancient world. In ancient Jewish culture, a woman's hair was her glory. And so women, when they were in public, wore their hair up or covered. In fact, the Talmud says that if a woman let down her hair in the presence of another man, that her husband had the right to divorce her. I suspect that when this infamously sinful woman let down her hair in Simon's home, there was an audible gasp from the guest at the table. But this woman let down her hair to dry the Lord's feet. And then we read that she kissed His feet. The verb tense that's used here expresses repeated action. That is, that she smothered His feet with kisses. The same Greek word and form are used to describe the father's response in the parable of the prodigal son. When his son returned, he smothered him with kisses. And then she anointed His feet with a precious perfume. She would have broken the delicate neck of that alabaster flask and released the perfume. And the odor of that perfume would have permeated that household. Now, why did she make such a scene? Well, this was a genuine expression of love. She didn't care what people thought of her. And that made her actions courageous and beautiful in the eyes of her Savior. But that's not how everyone interpreted her actions. Look with me at verse 39. "Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." Jesus saw something that was beautiful. A broken woman expressing her gratitude of forgiveness. But this Pharisee sees something very different. He sees a worthless person doing something to a false prophet. He maligns the character of Jesus because he assumes that any religious person would cast aside this sinful woman as he had done. He accuses and sees this as proof that Jesus is not a prophet. But ironically, Jesus is reading his thoughts, demonstrating that he is God's ultimate prophet. In verse 40, we read him answering Simon's thoughts. And Jesus answering said unto him, "Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee." And he saith, "Master, say on." I'm not sure if Simon picked up on the fact that the Lord knew what he was thinking. And that leads us right into this very brief parable that begins in verse 41. Look with me at this, please. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? The simple parable is known as the parable of two debtors. Jesus is going to use this brief parable to reveal why the Pharisee and this woman had such different responses to him. A certain money lender had two clients. One owed 500 pence, the other 50. A pence is a denarius or a day's wage. And so one man owed the equivalent of 2 months' salary, we might say, and the other owed about 20 months of income. One owed 10 times as much as the other. We see here in this analogy that we are all debtors to God. The Bible often speaks of sin like a debt, which is something that we can relate to. We live in a culture, in a commercial society, where almost everything is regulated by debts. The most advertised product, the most marketed product in the history of the world, I'm told, are credit cards. That's why they send them to you in the mail. You didn't even ask for them, right? But they send them to you because they know that if they can get you to be buying things with that at a credit rate, an interest rate that's very high, that for years and years and years of your life, they will have a steady income coming from your purchases. They're not being gracious when they send those things to you. They have an ulterior motive. No one likes, I think, to be under a mountain of debt. And there's an analogy between that and our guilt before God. You recall what it says in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." It reminds us that we are all debtors before God. And Jesus there defines the debt as trespasses or sin. We have all sinned and come short of His glory. We are all in a deep hole financially and spiritually before God. But we sin in different ways and in different degrees. Some people sin like the Pharisee. They are religious sinners. They tend to be outwardly conformed to societal norms, but their hearts are far from God. They mainly commit internal sins that others cannot detect. They tend to be filled with pride and arrogance. They are often envious and self-righteous and judgmental of others. They commit what Jerry Bridges calls in his books, respectable sins. Sins that are not scandalous, sins that people do not get infuriated about, but sins that are wicked in the eyes of God. And we must remember that these type of sinners are in no way innocent before God. It was these respectable religious sinners who put Jesus on the cross, who murdered their Messiah. But there, of course, is another kind of sinner. These sinners are rebellious. They break all the rules. They are openly defiant of the laws of God and man. They are violent, immoral, and self-destructive. And although there are two types of sinners, and though they may appear to people to be very, very different and be judged by humanity in very different ways, yet they have more things in common than they have differences. They are both in debt to God, and they both have no ability to pay off their debts. That's what we find in this very brief and concise parable. It says, "And when they had nothing to pay," verse 42. You see, if you only owe 2 months' worth of wages, but you have absolutely nothing and no prospect of gaining any more money, You might as well owe millions of dollars because you have no ability to pay off that debt. And the Bible teaches that this is the condition of us all. We can't atone for our sin. Whether you are the type of person that is a religious sinner, you tend to play by the rules, you tend to be compliant, and people think of you as a really good person, you have a debt you cannot pay. Or if you tend to be a more scandalous kind of sinner that people turn their nose up to, and they're worried, they're concerned about you, and you might find your name in the newspaper, and people think of you as just a notoriously wicked person. You also have a debt that you cannot pay. This reminds us that we cannot atone for our sins. We can't make amends for our transgressions. The hymn writer had it right when he said, "Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no longer know? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone." And so the money lender graciously forgave them both. The Greek word that is used for forgave is a verb form of the Greek word for grace. A literal translation might read, "He graced them." This is the gospel. The gospel works whether or not you are a compliant kind of sinner or whether you are a very rebellious sinner. Whether you are self-righteous or whether you are a person who knows that you are wicked. Satan likes to keep both types of sinners away from the gospel. He tells the self-righteous that they are religious and good. They don't need to come to Christ for forgiveness. And he says to the very notoriously wicked, "You're too wicked. You can never be forgiven. You've gone too far. God will never take care of your sin." He seeks to lie to both. God graciously forgives us of our debts that we could never pay back. And then we see that Jesus asks this Pharisee a significant question. He says, "Which of them will love him most?" Look with me at verse 43. Simon answered and said, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave most." And he said unto him, "Thou hast rightly judged." Simon reluctantly answers this question. One gets the impression that he really didn't want to say this, but he was trapped into doing so. The point that Jesus makes is the degree to which you value your forgiveness is the degree to which you will love the Lord. And now I want us to turn to the application of this parable, specifically the Lord's application, first of all, to Simon Peter in verses 44 through 47. It says, "And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman?" And I want to stop reading there. This is a very pointed application. She's standing perhaps a little distance away. And he wants Simon to look at her because he's making a very important point. But there's very much a sense in which Simon did not see this woman. His self-righteous perspective had blinded him to the amazing scene that had just unfolded in his home. He was blind to the beautiful, loving actions of this broken woman. He was blind to the compassion that Christ had for her. And he was blind to his wicked spiritual elitism that held them both in contempt. And so Jesus reveals a clear contrast in the way this sinful woman and this pious Pharisee had treated him in this home. Look with me at the remainder of verse 44. He says, "I entered into thy house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment." Now, I don't think that Jesus here is complaining about the hospitality that he received. Some people might take it that way, but I don't think that's what he's doing. What he is contrasting here is the response of this woman who truly loved the Lord and the response of this Pharisee who, although he was not rude, did not love the Lord. First of all, Jesus' feet were not washed. An honored guest would have had his feet washed by one of the household servants. We know from verse 49 that there were others at that table. We hear them murmuring in that verse. And so this Pharisee was not going to point Jesus out and have his feet washed and not the others. He simply did not treat Jesus as the honored guest that day. In the Middle East, people greet one another on the cheek with a kiss. And apparently Simon refrained from this honorable greeting while the woman kissed his feet. And in the ancient world, an honored guest would have his head anointed with oil. This is why you read in the 23rd Psalm, "Thou anointest my head with oil." Now, we would never do that in our culture. You would not take kindly to someone pouring oil on your head when you walked into their house. But in the ancient world, that was a sign of acceptance and of honor, that they really revered you and respected you. Now, Simon spoke politely, spoke to Jesus as master. He invited him into his home, which was an admirable thing to do. But we see here that actions speak louder than words. So why was it that there was a distinct difference in the way this woman treated Jesus and the way Simon the Pharisee treated Jesus? The key verse in this entire incident is verse 47. Jesus says, "Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." The reason for these contrasting responses is that the sinful woman was overwhelmed with her forgiveness, while this Pharisee didn't really feel that he needed to be forgiven because he was such a self-righteous and religious person. Now, Jesus is not saying that the reason this woman was forgiven is because of her expressions of love. Some people misread that verse. No, her demonstration of love was the result of her newfound forgiveness. I suspect that she had been converted very recently, perhaps even earlier that day. And she is still overwhelmed with her new standing before God. Now I want us to turn to the Lord's application to the sinful woman, which begins in verse 48. "And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven." The Lord here is assuring her that she is forgiven. Notice the Lord direct these words to her. He wants her to hear this proclamation. He says, "Thy sins are forgiven." But I want you to know that her sins had already been forgiven. Look back with me at verse 47. He says, "Her sins, which are many, are forgiven." It wasn't at that moment when Jesus said to her, "Thy sins are forgiven," that was the moment her sins were forgiven. No, Jesus is declaring it audibly so that she and others could hear it, but she has already been forgiven. So why did Jesus make that proclamation in a public way so that she would hear that? It is because he wanted her to have this personal assurance. Because often people that have profound guilt over living a life of degradation in the past, often they will struggle with assurance of salvation. Did I really repent enough? Did I really turn from my sin with all of my heart? Do I really love the Lord as much as I should? Perhaps these things were going through her mind. Can it really be that I have actually been forgiven? and that I'm no longer under condemnation. Is that really true? And so Jesus mentions this verbally so that she can hear from his own lips, "Thy sins are forgiven." What a wonderful thing for us. And what a wonderful thing for us to consider that God desires that all of his children have this assurance. So many Christian people struggle with the assurance of their salvation. And I understand this. I think just about everybody at some time in their life has a period like that. It's very common. It's very normal. To be honest with you, the people I worry about are people who never ever wonder if they are Christian. It never crosses their minds. It's never come into their mind that they have not been forgiven. I know there's different types of personalities. I don't want to say if that's you, then you're not a Christian. But I'm saying that I've encountered a lot of people in my life whose lifestyle gives very little evidence that they have been forgiven, but they have absolute assurance that they are. And then I've met so many people whose lives were broken, and they're seeking to follow the Lord with all of their heart, and they're just battered with these doubts about their assurance of salvation, but they're clinging to the Lord. And I see in them, and I can tell, I have confidence that they truly know the Lord because their heart reveals that. And so Jesus, with all the prerogatives as God in flesh, boldly says, "Thy sins are forgiven." And in verse 39, we read the unbelieving guest in Simon's house are disturbed by this proclamation. They rightly understand that the only person who can make this kind of absolute call is God himself. And they were right at that conclusion because God in flesh was in that home. And he had power to say, "Thy sins are forgiven." And then we read the concluding verse of this paragraph. "And he said unto the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." We see here that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And now I'd like to make some concluding applications for us from this passage. First of all, we see here that Jesus is indeed a friend of sinners. One of Satan's great lies is that God loves good people, but he rejects sinful people. But the fact is that we are all sinners. We are all debtors. And Jesus is a friend of all kinds of sinners. He talked with sinners and ate with sinners, and he forgave repentant sinners. Religious sinners like Nicodemus were forgiven, and immoral sinners like the woman at the well were forgiven. Jesus graciously forgives all types of sinners who repent of their sin and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I mentioned earlier that one of Satan's great lies is that you are too sinful to be saved, that you've gone too far. There's no return. There's no reconciliation. There's no salvation extended to you. But the gospel is very clear that there's always a way to God for those who will acknowledge their sin, repent, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you're here and you feel a little uncomfortable at times in this church because you would say, if people in this assembly knew of my sinful past and the things that I have done and the lifestyle that I practice, they would want nothing to do with me. I've had more than a few people tell that to me. because they come here and they see people with their families and they see the joy on their face, and we just tend to suspect that everyone's got like a perfect past and they came from great homes and they live wonderful, consistent Christian lives, and I can't really fit in there. I want you to know that we are all sinners. There's no perfect people here. And if you could see the hearts of others and their past, you would find that you have a lot of brothers and sisters in Christ who have fallen into the same sins, into the same pits of degradation that you have fallen into, and God has forgiven them. I think we also see in this passage that everyone desperately needs to be forgiven. There are two debtors in Jesus' parable, not just one. And both of these men had no ability to pay back the debt they owed. And so it is with us. Now you might think you don't need to be forgiven because you are comparing yourselves to the most wicked people that you know. But we all need to be forgiven because we are all sinners. If you could see your sin from God's perspective, you would not think that you owe a small debt to God. You would not say, well, maybe I'm like that guy who owed the 50 pence or the 50 denarii. No, you would see that you are in deep debt to the Holy God. You owe a debt beyond your ability to pay back and beyond your ability to fully comprehend. Everyone desperately needs to be forgiven. This is one of the dangers. Oh, there's great blessings in growing up in a Christian home, but there are dangers in growing up in a Christian home as well. Did you know that? There's the danger of you just complying and doing what your mom and dad tell you to do, and then bringing you to church and Sunday school from the time you were a child, and you're learning the truth and your compliance, but yet you've never really seen yourself as a desperate sinner who needs forgiveness. So there's the danger that you're a nominal Christian. And there's the danger that you might think that you really don't have anything that really needs to be forgiven. I mean, what's the worst thing you've ever done? It's not like you've gone out and killed somebody. It's not like you're a drug addict. It's not like you've lived an immoral life. You've done none of those things. So I think I'm pretty good. I don't need repentance. That's for people who are really sinful. But the Bible says that everyone needs to repent. Everyone is in debt. This is a great issue with second-generation Christians. It's only those who see their desperate debt who will come to be forgiven. Number three, we must not minimize our sin and guilt because the Lord desires to use these painful failures in the past to strengthen our love for Christ. Now, maybe you're not a second-generation Christian. Maybe you did come from a wicked background. And many of the sins that I've mentioned here today, you were involved in. And you so often say, if only I didn't have that kind of background, if only I came from a different environment and did not fall into those traps and in the bondage of iniquity in my youth. I want you to know that God will even use those sinful experiences for good, to fuel your love for Christ. Remember, it says that those who have forgiven much, what? They love much. Most of the fervent Christians that I've ever met in my life, whose lives are so filled with devotion, are people who can't get over the horrible past that they have been forgiven. And so you should not think in your own mind, if only I could trade my background for somebody else's. No, you need to Use the situation that God has providentially placed you in and use it for His glory by using those painful experiences of the past to fuel your love and devotion for Him today. Not that you're trying to pay for your sin in any way, but it's just a natural thing. One of the things that I find fascinating, and I'm not going to go into this too deeply, is that almost every preacher today, evangelical preacher of today, in dealing with people, seeks to minimize their guilt. When people come for counsel to say, it's not really that bad. What you did was not that unthinkable. It wasn't that horrible of a thing. Give yourself a break. Don't be so hard on yourself. We live in a culture, in a society that views guilt as a negative thing that we should remove and just ignore and dismiss as quickly and as easily as possible and never bring it up again. So when preachers preach about sin, they will often talk and quote this verse from Philippians chapter 3, where Paul says, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things that are before. And they say, you just need to forget those things which are behind. Never allow your mind to think for one moment about your sinful past. I've heard that many, many, many different times from preachers, and I suspect you have as well. Did you know that up until the 20th century, you did not hear preachers ever saying that? You heard them saying just the opposite. Jonathan Edwards counseled his people to meditate on your sins of the past because only then will you see the preciousness of Christ's forgiveness. In other words, if you just turn away from your sin and you never think of anything that you've done in the past and you never allow your mind to go there, there's a downside to that. And that is the death of Christ on your behalf doesn't seem quite as precious. Now, obviously, someone could become obsessed with their sin and be so riddled with guilt that they never serve the Lord and they have no joy in their heart. And that's not, of course, to be commended as well. But I do think that we need to take more serious attention to examining our hearts and considering how great God's forgiveness truly is. And then finally, my final application is this: forgiven sinners love the Lord Jesus. This is true of every Christian. Did you know that? Every Christian, the Bible teaches, loves the Lord Jesus. In John chapter 8 and verse 42, Jesus said to the Pharisees, If God were your Father, you would love me. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. 1 Corinthians 2:9, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. 1 Corinthians 8:3, if any man love God, the same is known of him. Ephesians 6:24, grace be to all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema or accursed. 1 Corinthians 16:22. And 1 John 4:19 reminds us that we love Him because He first loved us. Loving Christ is the very essence of what it means to be a Christian. So if you're here this morning and you don't love the Lord, whatever else you might be, you are not a Christian. What does this mean to love the Lord? Well, it means that we have affection for Him. Now, perhaps you would object and say, well, Pastor, we can't go by our emotions. You know, I've been taught that my whole life. You can't live the Christian life by your emotions. I know, I've heard that many times as well, and I think that that is a dangerous thing to say. Because the way you feel about the Lord is very important. Do you ever have a hunger and a thirst to read the Word of God? Do you ever enjoy a time of prayer and communion with the Savior? Do you ever pour out your heart to Him? Do you enjoy coming to church and worshiping with the people of God? Or are all these things just certain religious duties that you sometime engage in, but you're completely bored with and have no delight in? I fear that there are many nominal Christians that is true concerning. True Christians love Christ, but it's more than just our affections. What did Jesus say? If you love me, keep my commandments. John 14:15. You see, it's not just that it affects the way we feel, but it affects our behavior. Later that same night, he would say, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." There are many, many people in our nation who, if you ask them, "Do you love the Lord Jesus?" would respond, "Yes." But their life gives absolutely no evidence of that. They live a life of consistent disobedience. They live life on their own terms. They live a life that is diametrically opposed to what you find in Scripture. They live a life where there is no evidence that the gospel is central to their thinking. And there are people here who would profess to love the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet even right now you are living in overt disobedience. You are refusing to even consider turning from your sin. It's not even open for discussion. You are going to continue in this path. This is the way you are. This is the way you want to live. And you've kind of in your own mind reached a negotiation with the Lord. And you've said, "Listen, I will come to church and I will refuse to do these things. But these things over here, you can't touch them because they are what my life is really all about." I want you to know that you can't negotiate with the Lord. There was a popular teaching that I heard often growing up that was well-meaning but completely false. And it was this, that you could accept Jesus as your Savior without accepting Him as your Lord. You ever heard that before? I've heard it. I've heard preachers say it exactly like that. And they would say that those who accept Jesus as Savior, of course, are saved. And those who accept Him as their Lord are the dedicated Christians, the good Christians. And there's this two levels. And the idea was that you could kind of negotiate with the Lord. The Bible knows nothing of that distinction. Now, I know why they said that, because they didn't want to be confused or accused of adding works to the gospel and saying that you have to do this and this and this and this and this in order to be saved. And I'm certainly not saying that. But you can't come and accept only one part of the revealed identity of the Lord and say, "You know, I like the fact that you died for sinners, but this thing about like being the Lord of my life and making the decisions of my life, I don't like that so much." The Bible speaks of Him with this title, the Lord Jesus. You have to take Him as He is, as He revealed, as He is in reality, or you have to reject Him. There is no halfway state for us. Now, I think every single one of us here, every Christian here would say, if I were to ask you honestly, "Do you love the Lord Jesus?" you would probably say, "Not as much as I should. Not as much as I should." And that would be a good answer. A Canadian named William Featherstone wrote one of our most beloved hymns when he was only 16 years old. He wrote this shortly after his conversion, and he lived a very brief life. And he never knew that the public even knew of this hymn, because it didn't come to light until after he had died. But he wrote these words shortly after he was converted. My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. This should be the expression of all of us, that we can say, I don't love the Lord as much as I should, but I do love Him. I do love Him for what He has done for me and for the sins that He has forgiven. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, I pray that You would help us to be a people who love the Savior. I pray that You would help us, Father, to be willing to part with our sin and not to cling to it. I pray that You would help us to have a proper estimation of the greatness of our forgiveness, and thereby to love You with all of our hearts. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.